grab your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to mark your place there and then turn over to Mark 16, 1 through 8. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Hold your place there. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 today in its entirety, not verse by verse as we typically do, but rather highlighting the central theme of the resurrection hope that Paul presents to his reader there. But I want to start by reading Mark 16, 1 through 8, as we reflect on the reality of the resurrection and the events that took place almost 2,000 years ago when Christ's tomb was found to be empty. So Mark 16, did you hear now the word of the Lord? When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And so they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I ask for the Lord's help? O glorious God, once again we come to you asking for your help in this moment. Before us, I have a great task, and I wish to communicate the truths, the profundity, the excellence of the resurrection in a way that would bring Christ glory. So would you help me to do that? Would you help us all to grow in our understanding of who you are and who you've created us to be? And I pray that in Christ's name, God's people said. So how does the resurrection of Christ create genuine hope in Christians? How does the resurrection of Christ produce genuine hope in Christians? That is the question I aim to answer for us today. But it's essential to clarify what type of hope I'm referring to, because there are two common categories of hope in our day. There is general hope, and there is Christian hope. Now, general hope refers to a desire for something good that is beyond our control. John Owen puts it like this. He said, "Hope in general is an uncertain expectation of a future good that we desire." Examples of this, we might say, "I hope it doesn't rain. I hope to see you there. I hope my kids don't act like feral animals during our Easter celebration this evening." It's all hopeful thinking. These are all wishful desires. We categorize them as general hope. But then there's Christian hope. And this is something that is much different. I describe it like this. Christian hope is a confident assurance rooted in what God has already done in Christ and in what he promises for the future to those who are his. In other words, Christian hope is not a shot in the dark. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's not simply hoping for the best outcome. Christian hope is based on the promises of the one true living God. Again, John Owen is helpful here as he writes, "Gospel hope is a fruit of faith, trust, and confidence." And to be clear, I'm talking about Christian hope. When I ask, in what way does the resurrection of Christ provide genuine hope to Christians? Brothers and sisters, we need biblical hope. We need a hope grounded in facts. We need a hope that can steady us in a sea of uncertainty, a hope that can stand firm against the billows of doubt, a hope that profoundly impacts the way we live our lives. And I believe the resurrection of Christ ought to produce such hope. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 provides the Bible's most comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection. See, many members of the church in Corinth struggled to grasp the realities of the resurrection. They lived as if they would not be raised again. And that allowed them to be influenced, and then they adopted unbiblical philosophies and practices. We've seen this played out as we've been studying this letter. Their poor view of the resurrection produced a poor view of their lives. They lived as those who had no hope for the future. Some thought, let's live it up. Let's do what we can now because this is all we have. And others thought, woe is me. Life is pointless. Oh, self-pity. In other words, some adopted the self-gratification mindset and some adopted the self-pity mindset. And Paul wants to correct this. He wants to adjust their thinking. And his aim is for the church in Corinth to understand the glorious reality of the resurrection and how it affects them as Christians. So he is addressing the question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. How does the resurrection of Christ create genuine, I'm talking the real hope that we need? Here's how he answers the question. He gives four themes throughout this section, and this is our outline today. One, he tells the church in Corinth to look back at the facts. Look at the facts of the resurrection. Two, he tells them to consider a life without resurrection. Third, he says, look ahead to your resurrection. And then the last that we see is the application. He says, so live as one who has hope. There's something that happens when we see the truths of Scripture. It should create something in us. We ought to live different. So, the first observation is look back at the facts. Now, this is in the first 11 verses of this passage, and I'm not going to read all of it for us. But when considering the resurrection, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that they have a faith established in facts. Look at verses 3 through 8 with me. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, stop right there, because I don't want you to miss the fundamental necessities of the gospel presented here. And that is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's an old saying that holds true that everything in the Bible is important, but not everything in the Bible is as important. Paul says that these three things are of first importance. Like, we have to get these right. We can argue about other elements, but Paul says these are fundamental truths that every Christian must believe. Furthermore, these are factual events. These are specific details that actually happened. Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now, what does this remind us of? Well, it should remind us of the seriousness of sin. Paul says he was buried. What does that tell us? That Jesus was dead. There was no question about whether or not he was dead when they took him off of the cross. He was dead. They felt the lifeless body. They felt the body of Christ as they carried him to the tomb. That's why they went to go anoint him, because dead bodies start to stink after a while. He was dead. But Paul says he was raised on the third day. Now, this is important for us to remember, too, because this tells us that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. See, Christ's resurrection serves as proof of our justification, confirming the atonement was accepted by the Father. So through Christ's resurrection, the Father validated Christ's work on our behalf. Notice the words here, "in accordance with the Scriptures." This also tells us that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled all the Old Testament texts that spoke of the coming Messiah. It was a way of further communicating the factual evidence of these matters. In a sense, Paul says, they happened in the way that God said that they would happen. They happened as certain as God spoke them. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't just say, "Now take my word for it and go on about your business." He tells the church in Corinth that there are numerous eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Look at verse 5. He goes on, "and that he appeared to Cephas," now that's Peter, "then to the 12," that's just shorthand for the disciples, kind of speak of them as a group. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive." You know what Paul's saying there? Go ask them for yourself. There's 500 eyewitnesses. Some of these guys, girls, are still alive. You can go ask them for yourself. He says, "but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have died. "Then he appeared to James," in verse 7. Now that was Jesus' brother, his half-brother. "And then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul says, "I saw him too." If you recall, the risen Christ interceded and stopped Paul on the Damascus Road as Paul was going to then criminalize Christians. And he says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus shows himself to Paul. So Paul emphasizes the fundamental fact that there is eyewitness evidence that Christ was raised from the grave. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." Some of you may be familiar with a man named Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. He worked, his vocation was as an investigative journalist, and his wife was converted to Christianity. And he was outraged over this. And so he decided to take his investigative journalistic skills and said, "I'm going to go disprove Christianity so my wife will just run away from this stuff." But upon further research, Lee Strobel came to understand that the resurrection of Christ is undeniable. And he actually wrote a book, and there were four truths that are that he presented as overwhelmingly persuasive. One is that Jesus was dead. I mean, even New Testament scholars who don't believe in Christ, that are atheists, that just study the Bible, predominantly they agree on this. Second, the early accounts of the resurrection. There is historical facts and truths that say the resurrection happened. Third was the empty tomb. I mean, the opponents of Christ even admitted that the tomb was empty, remember? They just wanted to hide it. They're like, "What are we going to do about this? We've got to inject some type of story so the people won't believe that Jesus was who he said he was." And then finally, what kind of turned everything for Lee Strobel was the eyewitness testimonies. The eyewitness account. He said there were just too many people that said this really happened. Kids, listen to me. There's more proof of Christ's resurrection than anything else we have in history. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And may we all remember the factual reality of the resurrection, and may it serve as an anchor of our hope. And after reminding his reader of the facts, Paul calls the church in Corinth to consider now a life without resurrection. We see this through verses 12 through 34. He gets to the heart of the matter here. Look at what he says in verse 12. Jump down there with me. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So as I mentioned earlier, this is the problem. Some are saying that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, well, let's think about that for a moment. Let's bring that thought to its logical conclusion. There's a term for this that just means reduction to the absurd, meaning we're going to take this argument to the absurdity that is the natural arrival. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, consider the consequences of the claim that Christ did not rise. And this is what he does in the following verses. He lists the negative consequences of the idea that there is no resurrection. Now, Paul starts with the claim in verse 13. Look there with me. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So this supports what he just said in verse 12. A faulty view of the resurrection produces a faulty view of Christ. And then what's the logical result? Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now here, vain means devoid of intellectual truths. It's devoid of any type of moral or spiritual value. In other words, it's empty. It's pointless. Paul states that if Christ has not risen, then the preaching and believing are all in vain. And he goes on in verse 15. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So what is he saying here? He's saying that if there is no resurrection, the apostles are full of it. They're misrepresenting God. The apostles testified that God raised Christ. Consider Peter's sermon at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. So he's talking to the Jews here and everybody that can hear him. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The apostles preached the message of the risen Christ. And Paul says, if your conclusion is correct, then it's all a hoax. And then Paul gets personal in verse 17. Look there with me. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He says their faith or their belief is worthless. It's like you're not forgiven of your sins. Your faith is pointless if you don't understand the gravity and the profundity of the resurrected Christ. Remember earlier I mentioned that the resurrection was God's approval of the payment of his people's sins. So the resurrection is necessary if we are to have forgiveness. And that's not all. Look at what he says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So here he says that believers, that those who died before them have all perished if the resurrection is not true. In other words, they've been destroyed. They have no hope. The last consequence of their skewed view of the resurrection is that Christians should be pitied if there is no resurrection. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, that's a verse that we ought to write down and take to memory. If we have hope in this world alone, we are the most to be pitied. Pitied translates a word that means deserving of sympathy for one's pathetic condition. They're pitiful. Miserable people. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised, then people should feel sorry for Christians. Well, this has some drastic implications because it assumes that Christians live differently from the world around them. I won't get into the details of this today, but suffice it to say that Paul expects these Christians to forego many of the so-called pleasures of the world for the eternal pleasures of Christ. So this is the result of a faith void of resurrection hope. It's a faith that is powerless and pitiful. And while most Christians today affirm the reality of the resurrection with their mouths, many deny the resurrection with their lives. Here's what I mean. Too many Christians are living as if this life is all they have. So when things don't go as planned, or things don't go in the way that they hoped for, they unravel. They become undone. They live like people whose hope is in the world alone. And Paul says that the resurrection should redirect our hope. It should change us. Look at verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, remember the reality of the fact. Christ has been raised. And because he has been raised, Christian, you will be raised. He supports this in verses 21 through 23. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at the coming those who belong to Christ. So listen, here's the point. Don't miss this. Adam is the covenantal head of the old humanity. Everyone dies because of Adam's sin. Everyone. This is without exception. Every human being will die if Christ does tarry. Now, Christ is the head of the new covenantal humanity. All who belong to Christ are made alive. This is without exception. Everyone in Christ is given a new life, right? The new birth must be born again. It has temporal effects and it has eternal effects. Adam disobeyed God, resulting in the death of those who are his. Christ obeyed God, resulting in life for those who are his. And Paul wants us to see this. He wants Christians to understand that they can have genuine hope because they are in Christ. So he tells his readers to look ahead to their resurrection. This is our third observation. Now, this is within verses 35 through 57. And once again, not going to read this, just going to extract some of these truths for us. But he tells them to look ahead because he knows that this will produce hope in them. He's like, stop focusing on the here and now. Stop allowing the world to influence you. Stop living and thinking and acting like the world. Live and act like Christians. Live as someone who has hope. And here's what's to come. Listen, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, know that looking ahead to something special brings us strength for the day, doesn't it? Kids, your parents might tell you that if you eat your vegetables, you can have dessert. Yeah? Or maybe if you do your schoolwork or your chores, you can go play and do something that you want to do. For adults, the anticipation of a trip or date night, or for moms wrestling and juggling kids all day, the anticipation of dad getting home from work gives you a little strength to make it through that hardship of the day. I mean, we know that looking ahead of an expectation of what's to come produces something in us, right? It puts some wind in our sails. It adds fuel to our fire. And Paul knows this. He knows that looking ahead will help the church in Corinth, just like it will help us. It will help us. It will strengthen us. In verses 42 through 44, if you look there with me, Paul gives us four contrasts between the resurrected body and the earthly body. Look at verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, now that speaks of the earthly, is perishable. What is raised, that's the resurrected heavenly spiritual body, is imperishable. So the first contrast we see is what? The perishable versus the imperishable. Now, perishable is the means that the earthly body is mortal. Our bodies will eventually die. Every one of us, every body will die. But the imperishable, the resurrected body, is eternal and will endure forever. Then he says in verse 43, the first part, he says, look there, it is sown in dishonor. Okay, sown, don't forget, that's representing the earthly, but it is raised in glory. So we have this contrast of dishonor versus glory here. Now, dishonor means the body is in a state of incompleteness. We lack glory. We are made in the image of God, but our image is tainted with sin, isn't it? We all bear His image, but it's been marred by our sin. But praise be to God that our eternal body will be glorious. It will be eternally glorious. Philippians 3, 20, 21 speaks clearly of this. Write this down. You can look it up later. I'll read it for us. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Paul writing here to the church in Philippi. He says, the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Christian, your body will be glorious when you are with Christ. But there's more. He says in verse 43, the second half, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So we've got weakness versus power here. The earthly body is weak. It endures injuries, illnesses, fatigue, mental, emotional struggles. And the older I get, I'll be 44 on Tuesday, I think, and the more I'm realizing that this body isn't going to last. But the heavenly body is strong. No more aches and pains, amen? No more sorrow. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, no more sin. Praise be to God. No more sin. And Paul sums it all up like this. He says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body and raised up a spiritual body. So we start with the natural, we end up with the spiritual. And natural includes all the negative effects of the natural world. You can put them all in that category. And the spiritual includes all of the positive effects of the heavenly world. What a glorious reality to ponder. Paul says, look ahead to your resurrection. Remember what's to come. Remember that because Christ was risen as the first fruits, you can be confident you will be raised again, and your resurrected body will be glorious. So then there's a natural application, a natural implication now. So what must we do? Look at verse 58. Jump down there with me. We live as one who has hope. We live as those who have hope. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul closes this wonderful section by telling the Christians in Corinth and telling us today that we ought to live as people who have hope. And he gives us some categories here. He says, one, you must be steadfast. This means we are to be unwavering. We should be hard-headed in the holy sense. We should allow the Bible to be our steadfast anchor of truth. We should develop some steel in our spine when it comes to the matters of the faith. Means you cannot allow these things to distract you from worshiping and obeying your God. We are steadfast because of the resurrection. Paul says, secondly, we must be immovable. It means steady-minded, rooted in truth. Means you must have your mind renewed daily. Martin Lloyd-Jones was famous for saying that the Christian life is a battle for the mind. We wrestle. We take captive those thoughts that come in and would try to tempt us to despair. And we try to tempt us to flee from the arms of our Savior. We stay rooted, asking God to renew our minds through the power of the Spirit and the power of His Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, quote, so we have to realize that we are called in the Christian life to battle, not to a life of ease, to a battle, to a warfare, to a wrestle, to a struggle. We must live as those who have power. Paul goes on and he says the third implication here is that we abound in the work of the Lord. And why do we abound? Because we know, look at the text, we know that our labor is not in vain. Abounding means excelling. This means, listen to me, this means that Christians ought to strive to be the best of the best. We ought to aim to be the best at our vocation, the best husbands, the best friends, the best church members, the best neighbors, the best of the best through the power of the Spirit at work in us. This average, mediocre Christianity is for the birds. It's nonsensical. It is unbiblical. We live as those who have the power, the Spirit within us, the same power, same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. The resurrection was a Trinitarian affair. The Spirit rose Christ. And that Spirit is at work in you if you are a Christian. The Christian life is a life of purpose and meaning. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Your vocation, no matter what it is, should be done for the glory of God. From the business owner to the entry-level employee, you should do all things to the glory of God. It is Him who you work for, not man. You're an ambassador of Christ. You represent the kingdom no matter where you are. Homemaker, oh, your work is so meaningful. The labor that you wonderful moms put in and day out, caring for a home, caring for your children. Oh, the gravity, the weight, the discipleship that you give to your children. It is so worthwhile. And it is such an atrocity that people would try to steal that from you, from a feminist movement that says, that's not good, go do something else. It's an atrocity. The work in the home has eternal effects. It matters so much more than you will ever realize. I think some of our mothers will be some of the ones that hear in the greatest way, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, the joys of a wonderful mother. May you live with the hope of the resurrection, trusting that there is nothing you do that is in vain, that every matter of discipline, every correction, every hug, every means of restoration, every meal you make, every smile you give is all to the glory of God. The resurrection reminds us of this, brothers and sisters. There's genuine hope in the resurrection of Christ. We know that because our Savior was raised, we will be too. Therefore, everything we do has eternal purpose. John Howard was an 18th century prison reformer. He spent most of his adult life going from different jails that were in very bad conditions. He was infected with many diseases and lived a very difficult life. And it's recorded that one day he was asked how he could find any amount of happiness when living in such miserable conditions. Mr. Howard's answer was this: I hope. I have sources of enjoyment that depend not upon my particular spot, A rightly cultivated mind under the power of divine grace and the exercise of a benevolent disposition affords a ground of satisfaction that is not to be affected by here's or there's. In other words, it didn't matter where he was, his mind was set on Christ. There are two types of people here. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. I want to close by talking directly to these two groups. First, the non-Christians. The hope that I've spoken about does not apply to you. You have hope in this world alone. The weight of your sin still rests on you. What will you say on the day of judgment? What will you say when you stand before your Creator? The Bible tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the death, they have judgment. And if your eyes are not on Christ, if your faith is not in Christ as your substitute, you will face the judgment for your sins. Turn to Christ today. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the great news that Christ came and he lived a life that you couldn't. He died the death that you should. And then he was buried and he rose again victoriously. And he has ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for his people daily. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone, I simply say this: He is risen.
He is risen.
May our lives reflect that reality. Let us pray. Father, once again, we come to you with thanksgiving. We thank you that the glorious realities of the resurrection secure us as your people, and that we can have genuine hope in this life as we prepare for the next. I pray that we would live as people who have been changed, that our words, our actions, our patterns of life would reflect the reality of that glorious hope. May we continue to remember that everything we have is a gift, and we can rest in the promises of Christ that he will bring all to fruition that he started. I pray for anyone who does not know you today. I pray that they would turn to you, would repent of their sins, and would place their faith in Christ as their substitute, and would obey all that he commanded in his word. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.